And let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be still in our minds and hearts that we might think, that we might concentrate, that we might understand and respond in faith to what you say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You might have caught on the news recently that in the UK last December there was a Christian nurse who was doing a home visit and visited an elderly lady and asked the lady if she could pray for her situation. The lady declined, and so the nurse didn't do anything and then just carried on doing what she did. Well, the patient complained and the board suspended the nurse without pay and possibly facing suspension permanently, having her name struck off as a nurse. Now, it's just been reported in the news this week, February, that she can go back to work. Why is it that Christians get a hard time like that for doing something as almost harmless in at a human level as praying for someone? Why is it that Christians sometimes get excluded in social circles or snubbed? Why is it that Christians can get rejected or even outright persecuted? When you think about it, true Christianity doesn't seem to deserve it. It doesn't seem to warrant it. It's not as though it is a forceful religion. It's not coercive. True Christianity is not vengeful. It's not harmful. In fact, the opposite. All it does to an unbeliever is says, here's a message you might like to consider. And yet people so often react against Christians. Why is that? I want to consider this question as we look at the chapter of Acts 13, as we continue our studies in the book of Acts. And there's an outline inside the bulletin I hope you can find. But Acts 13. And the first thing I want us to consider is that the message itself that Christians offer is a reasonable message. Acts 13 is the beginning of intentional mission work for Christians. Mission work has been going on before this point, but it's really been going on because Christians have been persecuted and they've spread out. They have fled the persecution, and as they've gone, they've shared the gospel. But now in Acts 13, at the very beginning, you can read it later on, the Holy Spirit has Paul and Barnabas set apart, and the church prays for them, supports them, and they send them out too. That's the church in Antioch. Now, if you can see those maps on the bulletin there, one's a first century rendering and one's a modern rendering. The church was in Antioch, which is at the top right-hand corner there of the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul and Barnabas set out by boat to Cyprus and then hooked around up north and ended up at the very northern tip there in Antioch. Now, that's another Antioch in a place called Pisidia, and that's where the action that I'm going to focus on tonight takes place. As they travelled, they preached in synagogues, and Luke records one of these sermons at length, the one that he preaches at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Now, in this sermon, he's speaking to Jews, and so his starting point is a Jewish starting point, the understanding of their Old Testament, that God had chosen the people of Israel and established them in the promised land. If you ever want a summary of the first five books of the Bible, Paul does it in five verses here, so that's pretty handy to have. And then in the next couple of verses, he summarizes all the way up to the King David. At that point, Paul gets to the point of his sermon, and it's actually the point of the Old Testament, verse 23. From this man, that is David, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Paul's now no longer in ancient history. He's now talking about what's been going on amongst them. He tells how the leaders in Jerusalem had condemned Jesus to death, but God had raised him up again. And all of God's promises in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in Jesus. He is the one that God said it would come from David's descendants, who would never die, whose body would not see decay, but he would rule his kingdom forever. And so verse 36, 37, "For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." Now these Jews here in Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch, would have heard the stories of Jesus. They would have heard the stories of his execution at Passover in Jerusalem, and they would have also heard the stories of an empty tomb, of a missing body. Paul is here giving them a reasonable, consistent explanation of why the tomb was empty, of what happened. He doesn't say anything ridiculous. He quotes Old Testament verses and shows that Jesus is fulfilling them. It makes sense. It's consistent with the story there. And at the end of it all, he's invited back. Look at verse 42. "As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath." Christianity does not ask people to believe the unbelievable. The Bible is full of reasonable accounts, accurate history, and facts that have never been disproven. The whole Bible presents a consistent, coherent storyline from the very first book to the very last book, even though the Bible was written over 1,000 years by many different authors in different countries and several different languages. It presents a consistent, coherent storyline, and at the very centre of it all is the person of Jesus. If you're ever telling someone about what you believe as a Christian, if you're ever trying to explain one part of, say, the Old Testament because they've heard of something and they're asking you some questions, you can have complete confidence that what you're telling them is reasonable. It's not myth, it's not fairy tales, it's not keep your fingers closed, cross behind your back and hope they don't ask too many questions. You don't have to be embarrassed. It's not like the stories that people can say and hope that, you just don't ask too many embarrassing questions. I know one of those from a person I know very well who decided one day to take a sickie, and their sick day was to play tennis all day. They love tennis, but they got badly sunburned. And then had to go back to work the next day. Horribly sunburned. What was wrong with you? I was sick. Now, no one believes that. And I know for a fact they didn't believe it. And I'm sure they didn't tell a very convincing story that they had been sick the day before. And if they weren't so sunburned, they'd probably have blushed. Christianity is not like that. We're not trying to tell someone that we find hard to believe, let alone expect them to find hard to believe. It's reasonable what we have to say. We have a true message. And that's why we keep reading things like this in verse 49. "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region." It's just a message. It's not coercive. People aren't hammered if they don't believe it, and yet it spreads. Now the question then is, if it's so reasonable, why does it keep making trouble for those who spread it? So secondly, a message that causes reactions. The reason Christianity is opposed is that it's a message about Jesus that calls people to change. The conscience usually knows when it's under attack, and it either submits or it defends itself. And the message about Jesus is not just these reasonable facts. It has an application. It says we are guilty of offending God and we must change. Look how Paul ends his sermon, verse 38 and 39. "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Paul's speaking to Jews, and these Jews, they had the law of Moses. They had the Ten Commandments by which obedience was required from God. They had the temple, they had sacrifices, the festivals that they'd go to Jerusalem for throughout the year. They had all of that, but none of it could make them right with God. They still had hearts and wills that were defiant. They needed forgiveness. That's what the temple and the sacrifices on and on and on were supposed to show. They're not right. They still have hearts that haven't been fixed. But many Jews didn't think that way. They didn't understand the law that way. They took it as a given that they were right with God, that everything was okay, their hearts were fine, and they didn't need to change. And so anyone who said anything different was offensive to them. And so Paul, understanding this, warned them. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And that's where he ends his sermon. And they even invite him back at the end of it. So does that mean that the people who invite him back believe what he said and they just want more of it? No, that's not what it means. A little further on, we read in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Now, why invite him back in the first place if they were just going to abuse what he had to say? I think it's because they were happy to hear about Jesus as part of their own framework, their synagogue, their law, their traditions, their worldview. As long as Jesus could be fitted into that, they were happy to hear some more. But when they see the whole town turning out wanting to hear the message, and this whole town had never been interested in the synagogue and certainly didn't want to join their structure, they could see that, well, this is not something to be fitted into their structure. This is something that's an alternative. And in fact, if they were to take it seriously, they would have to leave their structure and change. It would replace them. And that's when they become hostile. We were given the DVD of Sense and Sensibility for Christmas, the Jane Austen story turned into a movie, and there's one very enjoyable scene, I must say, where there is a very upper-class lady named Mrs. Fanny Dashwood, and she is speaking to a much younger Lucy Steele, a young girl who doesn't have the right family connections, if you understand what that means. She's not from the same class. And Mrs. Dashwood is kind of saying how it is possible in our world and time that a man from a certain level of society could marry beneath his station for, you know, for true love, that is possible. And talking like this, it sort of stirs up Miss Steele to be honest with her, and she says, well, actually, I'm secretly engaged to such a man. And, oh, right, well, tell me about this. But when she says it's actually the very upper-class Mrs. Dashwood's brother, Mrs. Dashwood suddenly changes. She shrieks, she grabs this poor woman and throws her out and says, begone, this isn't going to happen, out you go. To talk about marriage for love is one thing, and it's all theoretical. But as soon as such talk was going to impact her and have a bearing on her life, suddenly it's not just talk. Suddenly her colours are shown, and we realise she doesn't believe it for a moment. Now, it's possible to hear the gospel message about Jesus. It's possible to appear to agree with it, to come back again and again and listen again and again. It's possible that someone could call themselves a Christian, to be involved in a church, a Bible study, but all the time it's just talk. It's kind of the theory. It's possible because what they're trying to do is take Jesus and fit them into their existing worldview, their existing structure of life and values and behaviour and so on. But Jesus won't be fitted into our structures. We need to be fitted into his. We need to change. In fact, if we just go on not really believing it, just having that appearance, Paul's words couldn't be starker. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. The thing that we never believe is judgment, but our unbelief won't change the fact that God will judge unbelievers. But Jesus can't be fit into our framework. We need to change. And once that is grasped, we either submit or we reject it outright. And that's where opposition comes from. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not because the message is so incoherent, it's so full of lies, or it's even abusive. It's not that at all. But it's because it says we are in the wrong with God and we must change. You can't leave a message like that sort of hanging. If you take it seriously, you've either got to get rid of it or submit to it. Now, how many of our friends who don't know Jesus want to accept the fact that they are not the master of their own destiny, that they are accountable to anyone other than themselves, ultimately? Once they realise what the gospel implies, some of them scoff and they dismiss us. And in some places, they attack. Now, that's something that we can expect. We can expect rejection because the message of Jesus has that implication on people. And yet we need to hold fast, because even when others exclude us, Jesus doesn't. He accepts us. But we need to hold fast to the message of the gospel, because not everyone will reject it. The word of the gospel is not merely a human word. It is a living message. So point three. God works through the gospel of Jesus because it's his living word. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. When someone's converted, it's because God appointed them to eternal life. Now, we have a part in it. We make the appointment. And how do we make the appointment? Well, first we hear, then we believe. We submit to the message and ask for forgiveness. Now, we as Christians tell others this. We tell them the message. We try to explain as best we can about Jesus. And even if we are completely confident in the message, even if we're not afraid whether we're rejected or not, sometimes, or maybe even often, it just feels like words. It just seems like ideas. But Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that it is so much more. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." This message is living and active, and God works when people hear it. Our son James came home from a school thing last year with sea monkeys. I heard about these as a kid, but never saw them. They gave him a bottle with water in it and put this sort of dry, powdery stuff into the bottle, told him to bring it home, put some yeast in it and leave it outside. Well, we put the yeast in it and stirred it up and blew air into it, and it turned into this brown, horrible, messy-looking thing. And we thought, okay, well, let's see what happens. And we looked outside for the next week, and nothing happened. And the next 2 weeks, and thought, well, this is a dead loss. But we left it outside, and weeks later, in fact, I think it was over a month, James came in and said, it's all clear. All the whole bottle, all this mucky brown stuff was clear, and inside were swimming hundreds of these little sea monkeys. I'm sure they've got a more scientific name for them. What are they called? Brine shrimp. There you go. Thanks, Stu. All right, sea monkeys. But they seemed to... I'll never remember brine shrimp, that's all. They would have looked just like dry powder. Put them in the water and put your yeast in and you've blown your yeast and it just seems like, well, what's going to happen there? But something was alive. And sometimes we tell our friends and it seems like words, but it's a living word. And that word can go in and that word can stay and it might take a long time. Just think about Paul. Why is it that he could be so bold in warning them, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish if you remain in your unbelief? It's because he himself had been a scoffer. At the day that Stephen was martyred, stoned to death after his sermon, Paul was there. He gave approval to what had happened. And yet if you look at the sermon that Paul preaches here in Acts 13 and compare it with what Stephen preached in Acts 7, you'll find that they're very similar. What Paul scoffed at and what he approved of in its abuse, he now proclaims. We can be confident that God will use his word through us. It might be a long time between someone hearing it and then believing it, but God can use that. It's his living word that penetrates even heart and soul. The people that I've encouraged you to pray for in that little prayer card, pray that the seed of the gospel will go in, that they will hear it. They may not say, oh, well, I want to pray right now with you, but even years down the track, they might. True Christianity is not a forceful belief system. It's not coercive. You can't hammer someone into a relationship with God. It is just a message about Jesus. But that message is God's message. It is active, it's powerful, it's effective, and it's alive. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken a word that is alive. That the message about Jesus has given us new birth, that we might know you, that we might have relationship with you through no work of our own, but through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Father, help us to be confident in this word, that the whole Bible consistently tells this one story. May we be confident to share that with others, not embarrassed and not awkward. And even if we are scoffed at or rejected, may we not lose hope that this word once heard might yet bring life, because it is a living word that penetrates. And so, Father, may we be confident in this word and may it bear good fruit among us in the year to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.